to 2 Corinthians again, just to let it pass through our eye gate one more time. Second Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You've no doubt seen a mother, and then with her younger daughter. And you often hear the statement that she's the very image of her mother. And it isn't only that they look alike, is it? They act alike. You know, they have the little hair bob, or, you know, they do the same things. They have the same taste. They move the same. And often it's because the daughter has spent time with the mother. And to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus means we must spend time in His presence. We must know Him, and then we can be conformed to His image and be like Him. Romans chapter 5. For those of you who are just joining us, we've been looking at some of the glories, the excellencies, the beauties of the Lord Jesus, with the intent that ultimately we would contemplate them. We would spend time contemplating these glories so that they in turn would impact us, so that we would be conformed to His image. We have stated repeatedly that this weekend is not sufficient, meaning that just the thoughts, the few minutes that we spend thinking simply of certain aspects of the Lord Jesus in simple terms, not penetrating into any depth, is not sufficient. It means we must take these things with us, and they must become a habit of thinking on the Lord Jesus and appreciating His beauties and His excellencies. Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. For by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 6 and verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. For if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. First Epistle of John. I have no doubt that as I read Romans 5:19, many of the truly younger set amongst us would think for sure that I would be dwelling this morning on the obedience of the Lord Jesus. That is not the subject of this morning, but it is something wonderful to contemplate, the willingness of the Lord Jesus to take a submissive role, to submit himself to God's redemptive will. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any sin, We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I've been quoting quite a bit from Brother Rolls, and I'll quote again a passage of his. No excellence in Christian character is so equitable. No value in conduct is so estimable. And no feature in godliness so desirable as righteousness. We could talk about being compassionate. We could talk about being humble. We could talk about a number of things that we as Christians should be. But what would they be if we were not righteous? You see, what Brother Rolls is bringing before us, that undermining all of these things is the importance of truth and being right and being righteous. Now, we often use terms, and it's good to use biblical terms. I'm so thankful I was brought up under men, godly men, who stressed over and over again to stay with the terms of Scripture. Use scriptural terms. You can't go wrong. And so it's important that we understand these terms. Brother Vine says, righteousness is the character or quality of being right or just. It's more than doing right. We immediately go to what we do or what a person does. It's not doing right, it's being right. Being right. We're familiar with sin. Too familiar. We know that sin is a ruling principle. The Bible talks about it reigning. And we often say sin is the root and sins are the fruit. We produce sins because we are sinful. Because within us there is a ruling power called sin. And because of sin, we commit sins. And usually in our life, we are taken up with our sins. And we give little consideration to the fact that we are sinful. So a person who is righteous produces righteous acts because they are right. Just like the sinful person commits sins because they are sinful, the righteous person commits righteous deeds because they are righteous. It's their very being. It's their very character. And we read of the Lord Jesus not only that He did what was right, but He was right. And it says this, He loved righteousness. He loved doing that which was right. Now, God is righteous. God is the standard of what is right. Satan said to Adam and Eve, you know, you'll know good and evil. And some believe that the word knowing can have the idea of declaring. You'll declare what's good and what's evil. The book of Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so man has his standards, and man, in a sense, plays God by setting standards. But God is the standard, and God is righteous. He never acts in a way that's contrary to Himself. We never see God act in a way that's contrary to the rest of His character and attributes. It's amazing that all these beautiful attributes of God function and they never contradict one another. So God is the right standard. Abraham said it when dealing with Sodom. Remember? Ultimately, he came to this conclusion. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You know, sometimes situations come into our life. And we almost question, is it right? Perhaps you've lost a child, you've lost a loved one, you've Other circumstances have come, and you almost wonder, is it right? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It's written of him, he is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment or just. A God of truth, without iniquity, just and right is he. And so we have a righteous God who sets the standard of righteousness. And remember that he brought into the world the first man, Adam. And God, who is right, set a rule. And he said to Adam and Eve, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the first man acts unrighteously. He acts in a way that is contrary to the will of God. And so he commits an unrighteous act. And in Romans 5:18, we read, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Here was the first man set in a garden, and he acts unrighteously. He does that which is different and comes short of doing the will of God. And as a result, all those who follow in his race and in his line are unrighteous. Not just because they commit unrighteous acts. They are in their very character unrighteous. They are made sinners, is what the Bible says. We sin because we're sinners. We come into the world in Adam's race as sinners. It's evident if you have children. I'm sure it was very evident in my parents' case. We don't teach our children to lie. We don't teach our children to steal. It comes naturally. And so we come into this world a product of Adam's race. You know, it's like if you took a what we would call a punch press and a die that forms a piece of metal. And you make the die perfect and you press out the metal and it looks just exactly like the die. Until someone comes along with a chisel and takes a big chunk right out of the die, and every piece that's produced after that looks exactly like the die. It has that mark in it. And God says everything produces after its own kind. And one generation after another has proven God to be right. And we come into this race like those of Adam. Unrighteous, not desiring to do God's will, not loving that which is right, but loving darkness, as we heard this morning, rather than the light. And in Romans 3, after Paul summarizes all the various kinds of men and women there are on the earth, whether they be pagan heathens, whether they be moralists, or whether they be super religious, he comes to this conclusion, there's none righteous. Oh, it isn't only that they don't do what's right. There are none who are righteous in their very being. And then he adds, there are none that doeth good. You see, the first statement has to do with character. There's none righteous. The second is conduct. There's none that doeth good. But always in contrast to the first man is the second man. And always in God's purposes, his purposes are centered in the second man, aren't they? Thankfully, the Lord Jesus. And the scripture speaks of the second man differently than the first man. We read in 1 John here, chapter 2, verse 1, he is referred to as the righteous. That's his very being, his very character. He does that which is right because he is right. It says he loves righteousness, Hebrews 1:9. Not only is he right, not only does he do right, but he loves righteousness and that which is right. It was quoted in our hearing this morning in the previous meeting. He who did no sin. He who knew no sin. And the one in whom there was no sin. Because he's righteous. Now, sometimes we speak of him as holy. The attribute of God of being holy actually covers all of his other attributes. God being holy is unique. That's the thought of the word, and separate, different. For instance, he's righteous because he's separate from that which is wrong. He's loving because he's separate from that which would hate, and so forth. So holiness overrides all of his attributes. And the Lord Jesus was holy, separate from sin. But he was also righteous, right, loving to do that which is right. We think of his temptation again in the wilderness. And what is being challenged in that temptation is, will he adhere to the will of God? Will he do that which is right? Or will he be like the first man and depart from that which is right in order to do his own will? And we know whether it was personal satisfaction, whether it was personal glory, or whether it was for personal gain, the Lord Jesus never departed from the will of God. In John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus makes a rather beautiful statement. And this is what he says. The disciples wondered what he was eating. And he said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." Now, the word meat there is obviously the thought of food. My sustenance, my food is to do the will of him that sent me. Food strengthens. Food nourishes. Food energizes. The Lord Jesus could say he was energized by the will of God. It moved him. He delighted to do it. It wasn't drudgery. It wasn't duty. He loved it. And he did it. Food also satisfies. Doing the will of God brought him satisfaction. The world is looking for satisfaction. And they keep searching for it. They never find it. True satisfaction comes in doing the will of God. And the Lord Jesus did it perfectly. And he could say, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." Even in view of the cross. It'd be one thing if the Father had asked the Lord Jesus, his Son, to come here and to live the model life and then come back to glory. That'd be one thing to say, "I delight to do my Father's will, and I'll come, and I'll live a righteous life and set the model, and then I'll come back to glory." But you see, the ultimate end of the will of God, the redemptive will of God for the Lord Jesus, was Calvary. And so when he makes this statement, "My meat is to do the will of God," it isn't just as he goes through the day-by-day routine of life, as marvelous as that is. It includes the redemptive will of God and the suffering of Calvary. And he adds to that statement, in light of that, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." We see it in the garden, don't we? "Not my will, but thy will be done." Then, as we come to the end of those 3 hours of darkness, where God deals with Christ as the sin bearer, and He pours out all His wrath upon Him. And the end of that time of judgment comes. There are those words. And it's because of those words that we're here this morning. It's because of those words there is a gospel. There is the good news of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus. And it isn't that He mumbles them. It isn't that He has no strength. He cries loudly so that all could hear, "It is finished." The will and the work have been perfectly fulfilled. Brother Rolls writes, "Christ is the entire expression, the complete exhibition, the essential essence in person of righteousness in all perfection." It says Christ is inherently and essentially righteous and ever remains the absolute and abiding standard of divine righteousness in expression. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, and you've never seen your sin as God sees it, and somehow you feel that you have a place before Him, you haven't gotten into all the extreme sins of the world, what you need to do is stand beside the Lord Jesus. Don't stand beside your neighbor. Don't stand beside the drunkard laying in the gutter. Don't stand beside the adulterer. Don't stand beside those who are in jail for committing various deeds and compare yourself to them. For it is in the Lord Jesus you will see the absolute perfection of God's righteousness. And you stand next to the Lord Jesus, and you compare yourself to Him, for He is perfection in person, personified, loving to do what's right, and in absolute perfection did what was right. Now, what was man's reaction to this beautiful person? Certainly, man would enjoy having the perfect man in his midst, would he not? Certainly he would enjoy having someone who never harms them, never does anything wrong. Not so. They conspire how they will kill Him. For He exposes their unrighteousness. He speaks to the religious elite of His day, who to the human eye were the epitome of righteousness from man's side of things. And He says, the Lord Jesus says to them, "You are whited sepulchres. You're all dolled up and painted up on the outside, but inside is filth and rot and death." You see, the presence of the Lord Jesus exposed their unrighteousness, and rather than being exposed to the light, they wanted to put the light out. And you know, the Lord Jesus exposes unrighteousness today as well, even in our lives as believers. You know that today there are a number who perhaps wear a little bracelet with some initials on it, and they're for "What Would Jesus Do?" And if we were practicing the presence of the Lord, as many of the older brethren used to teach, practicing the presence of the Lord, in other words, moving through life with the realization that the Lord is with me. Would we do much of what we do today? Would we watch on TV what we watch if we consciously were practicing the presence of the Righteous One? Would we watch the soap operas? Would we watch the homosexuals? Would we watch the adultery? Would we watch the filth? Would we watch what we watch if we were conscious of the Righteous One being in our presence? Would we go where we go? Would we go to the theaters we go to with the Lord Jesus, the Righteous One, to see what we see? Would we wear what we wear often if the Lord Jesus was known to be in our presence? I'm afraid sometimes as Christians, we may even want to put the light out. And they cried, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Such is the heart of the natural man. Such is the heart of the unrighteous man. Such is the heart of every one of us. But how would this righteous man react? Turn to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. Unrighteous man would put this one away. We know the treatment that he received. Chapter 2 and verse 20, we read, "For what glory is it if, when ye are buffeted for your fruits, ye shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." Such is the beautiful reaction of the righteous one to the unrighteous hatred of the human race. Christ's righteousness is associated with, and very important when it comes to, God's righteousness. You see, we're told that what was needed for our redemption was a spotless one, a sinless one, a perfect one. And Peter tells us, "For as much as ye know you are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received from traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." The Holy One who knew no sin, God made him sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, the sacrifice of this righteous one at Calvary, the sacrifice of the perfect one at Calvary, is the basis upon which a righteous God can forgive our sins and be just in doing so. If it wasn't for the perfection of the Lord Jesus, then his work would not be perfect. And if his work wasn't perfect, then a righteous God would have absolutely no basis upon which forgiving you and I our sins. And so it is the perfection of the Lord Jesus the spotless one, the righteous one. And the work done at Calvary and the wrath of God for our sins is poured out upon the Holy One, the righteous one, the one who loved to do the will of God. And for all of our sins where we rejected the will of God and did our own wills, God's judgment fell on Him. And as we have heard this morning, God is satisfied. God has been propitiated. God has raised Him from the dead. And all we who know Him as our Savior have peace because God is satisfied. And we have peace with God regarding our sins because we know that a perfect one bore our judgment for our sins. There's a hymn in our hymn book we read, "Oh, the peace forever flowing from God's thoughts of His own Son." Peace doesn't come from what I think of the work of Christ. Peace comes from what God thinks about the work of Christ. And when I read God's Word, God is satisfied. And that brings me peace. But not only are my sins forgiven, because as I started, we said, take a man who is sinful. In him is sin. There's that ruling principle that rebels against the will of God. And so I remove his sins, but I'm still left with a sinful person. You see, it's wonderful that God forgives my sins and I'm not looking forward to the judgment upon my sins. But what about me? What about the sinful man? You see, not only did Christ die for us, but we died with him. And that sinful man, in the eyes of God, if he puts his faith in the Lord Jesus, not only does the Lord Jesus die for his sins, but in the eyes of God, that sinful man dies. Gone in the eyes of God. And he's declared righteous because he's in Christ. He's justified. And so not only are our sins forgiven, but therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We're dead. Sin has no longer reign over us. Believer, rejoice in it. Rejoice in the truth not only of the forgiveness of your sins, but your own removal in Christ Jesus, and now being accepted in the Beloved. Unbeliever, believe it. In all your sinfulness, you come to the Lord Jesus. You own your need. You repent of your sins. You see God's sin as God sees them. You put your faith in the Lord Jesus. And the penalty for all your sins is removed. But also, you are removed. And what God sees is a new you. Not only forgiven, but righteous. Remember, not just because you do what's right, because in His sight you are right. And again, if the Word of God didn't say it, we couldn't believe it. Every one of us who knows the Lord Jesus, and God says to us, I see you as a righteous person. Yet we know our own sinfulness, don't we? We know what's in us. We know what we are. Amazingly, God doesn't see it. He sees Christ, the righteous one. And we are accepted in the Beloved. Now, the Christian pathway is to be a pathway of righteousness. We are to be like the Lord Jesus, doing right. The world didn't love the Lord Jesus, and they didn't want that light around, and they snuffed it out, they thought. God raised him from the dead. And today there are millions of little Christ Christians walking around the world, little lights. And you know, when we live like the Lord Jesus, they don't want us either. You know, if the world is comfortable in our presence, we might ask, am I really living the righteous life that God wants to live through me? They didn't want my Savior. Why? Why would they want me? The church, for some reason, today, feels it has to be popular. The world has to like it. If we can make our fellowship so the world likes it, they'll like us and they'll come in. But they won't see Christ. They ought to be a beacon of righteousness, different than the world, and that those who are seeking righteousness would come to the beacon. Suffering is normal Christianity. The brethren who raised me like that term, and they said it over and over again, this is normal Christianity. And what they meant was that for a person to suffer for the Lord Jesus should not be a unique thing. It's not just left for the missionary in India who's burned. It's not just left for the person in Africa who's passed through with a spear. It's normal Christianity that if we live the righteous life of Christ through us, we will suffer persecution. Peter writes, for hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. There is the principle, suffer now, glory later. The church wants its glory now. The glory is to come. This is the time of suffering. Peter writes, but rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Paul writes, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. It's time for us to suffer. It's time for us to do that which is right, to live righteously, the life of the Lord Jesus live through us. Today, even in Christian circles, when you attempt to live right, you'll typically be labeled as legalistic. You're getting carried away. You're going too far. That's just the flesh's appreciation of righteousness. Henry Clay stood in Congress in this country, and he introduced a bill that was right. And many of his colleagues came to him and said, if you introduce this bill and it passes, you'll never stand a chance of being president of the United States. And he said, I'd rather be right than president. We might translate that. I'd rather be right than popular. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus, it's worthy of contemplation. To think of one who not only did right, but was right and is right, loves righteousness, hates iniquity. And that life is to be lived through us. And we're to be conformed to that image. The world is becoming more and more unrighteous. May we be encouraged to spend time in His presence, beholding the glory of His righteousness, and be conformed to His image. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we come to Thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. We're well aware this morning that once again we've been on holy ground. We have been attempting to speak of Your Son, the Righteous One, who loved to do Your will. It was His meat. He delighted in it. He rejoiced in it, even though that will included the cross of Calvary. We thank You for Him. We thank You for His perfection. We thank You for His perfect work that allows Thee to come out in all the glory of Thy grace and bring forth a gospel to lost men and women. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And we thank You. We thank You afresh this morning for saving our souls at such an expense. We would pray that if there's one here this morning still unrighteous in Your sight, still under the judgment of their sins, they would see themselves in contrast to Your perfect Son and understand their need of a Savior, acknowledge their sin, and cry out to Thee, Lord, save me. And know the joy that You are perfectly right in forgiving them their sins because of what Your Son accomplished. And the joy of knowing they have a new relationship with Thee, accepted in the Beloved. And Lord, we pray for those of us who know that joy, who know the joy of being in union with the Lord Jesus. But Lord, we pray that we might also know, as Paul prayed, that I may know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. May we seek righteousness. May we desire to do Your will, even if it means we suffer at the hands of the world around us, or perhaps even from other saints. Give us this life of Christ, this mind of His, this will of His, that love to do Your will. We commit Your word to Thee, Lord. We're so thankful that it is Your word that works and Your Spirit that works. And we ask You would work in our hearts. Help us to review our lives. Help us to really see where our lives are not in conformity to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.